If you have your Bibles, I invite you to turn with me to Hebrews chapter 5. If you don't have a Bible with you this morning, that's okay. There should be a blue one on the end of your pew. Feel free to grab one of those so that you can see and read along with us as we study this text. We're going to be looking at the last four verses of chapter 5 this morning. But before we get in, let me introduce this text. Every culture has its heroes. Men and women that model for us the qualities and virtues that we strive for in our own lives. I'll give you an example from American history. In 1776, when America needed a leader to stand up to the British crown, they turned to, as you know, to George Washington. He was a general, showing capability and leading men into battle with unimaginable courage. No matter the situation, Washington was the picture definition of self-control, fighting for what he believed was right without letting his emotions get the better of him. He was strong, steadfast, immovable, and able to unite a ragtag group of militiamen to defeat the superpower of the British. He embodied that American spirit, the values, the culture, the desires, the qualities. And because of this, he was not only a hero to the men and women of 1776, he is still one of our own. We love our heroes. And not just for what they do, but what they inspire us to be, how they call us to be like they are. Who would you say is the hero of the current generation of young people? I think you've got plenty of options to choose from. But I think the best course of action to figure out what heroes, what qualities we aspire to be, or what our rising teenagers and young adults look for, is to see what ideals they are striving to emulate, what values they wish to possess in themselves, what goals they set for themselves. And when you put all that together, I believe there you will find the hero of this generation. And when I consider all of this, and I try to place a hero at the forefront of this culture, do you know who I see? Peter Pan. A young boy with all the potential in the world, the boldness to stand up to authority, the leadership skills to bring others along with him, and the battle cry, never grow up. The worst thing in the world is to become an adult. Now, whether you realize this or not, there is a problem afflicting our teenagers and young adults today. In generations past, teenagers got their driver's license the second they were legally allowed to do so. They got jobs, they moved out, they started a life on their own by the time they were 18, 19, 20 years old. But now, we live in an age that psychologists call prolonged adolescence. We've got students that put off getting their driver's license for as long as humanly possible, where it is more and more common for people to put off marriage and kids well into their 30s. I read an article published in Psychology Today arguing the thesis of the article was that 25 is the new 18. And my point is not to shame or to cast a negative light on anyone who lived with their parents long after turning 18 or anything like that. I mean, there are certainly extenuating circumstances and understanding that accompanies a lot of these cases. But my point is to simply highlight a social and a cultural issue that's really only gaining momentum. Kids staying kids for longer than they should. Content to let someone else pay the bills, do the laundry, handle the responsibilities so that we don't have to. We are raising a generation of Peter Pans. Young men and women whose greatest fear is growing up. But I am not here this morning to fix the cultural and social pains of our generation. I merely draw your attention to this social problem so that you can see a much more dangerous spiritual problem. If a Peter Pan generation poses so many social issues, what does it say about churches that are filled with Peter Pan Christians? Men and women who've been Christians for 20, 30, 40, 50 years, and yet still have the spiritual maturity of a newborn. Are we content with our current state as believers? Are we content with our current knowledge of Scriptures, our current levels of holiness, our current maturity? Or do we desire to grow in Christ-likeness? Do we want to grow up as believers, or have we grown complacent in our immaturity? Last week, as we are making our way through this letter, the author of Hebrews began this in-depth look at the high priestly function of Jesus, with a very brief mention of the priestly line of Melchizedek to which Jesus belongs. And he'll pick up that theme of Melchizedek again in chapter 7. But before he does, he takes an entire chapter to confront the church with their spiritual immaturity. And so because the author pauses his letter to address this issue, I think we would be wise to do the same. And so for the next few weeks, our pace is going to slow down a little bit. I mean, we've spent 2 weeks covering a chapter or more each week, but I want us to spend at least the next 2 or 3 weeks on just this end of chapter 5 and all of chapter 6 to make sure that we take this long look at ourselves that the text requires. This morning, I want us to just study these last 4 verses of chapter 5, because here we are given the diagnosis of the problem of spiritual immaturity. So let's read it together. If you are able, will you stand for the reading of God's Word? Hebrews chapter 5, beginning in verse 11. About this we have much to say, and it is hard to explain, since you have become dull of hearing. For though by this time you ought to be teachers, you need someone to teach you again the basic principles of the oracles of God. You need milk, not solid food. For everyone who lives on milk is unskilled in the word of righteousness, since he is a child. But solid food is for the mature, for those who have their powers of discernment trained by constant practice to distinguish good from evil. This is God's word. Thanks be to God. We pray with you. Father, no one likes to be called immature. But I pray that as we begin this morning, as we come to your word, that you would remove any defensive postures of our hearts, and that you would give us a clear picture of ourselves in your text, in your word. That this word would be like a mirror that reflects not who we think we are, not who we wish we could be, but who we actually are in your eyes. And so, Father, soften our hearts to receive your word. Till up the soil so that your seed may be planted and take root. It's in Christ's name we pray. Amen. You may be seated. Three realities I want you to see from this text, all related to spiritual immaturity. The cause of spiritual immaturity, the symptom of spiritual maturity, and the cure for spiritual immaturity. So the cause, the symptom, and the cure. So let's look first at the cause. Now I think as we work our way through the text, we kind of have to go back a verse or two to reconnect to where we were last week, to remember where we stopped. And so we go back to the previous verse, to verse 9 and 10 of chapter 5, where he says, being made perfect, he, Jesus, became the source of eternal salvation to all who obey him, being designated by God a high priest after the order of Melchizedek. And that verse, right there at the end of verse 10, that mention of Melchizedek is very much meant to serve as a bridge into a deeper dive into this strange mystery man from Genesis, Melchizedek. You expect, after that verse, for the author to continue, to elaborate, to give us more information about who this guy is and how he connects to Jesus. But he doesn't. He stops. And he says in verse 11 about this, about Melchizedek and about the high priestly role of Jesus, about all of this, we have much to say. But it's hard to explain. And this is true. The connection that this author makes between Jesus and Melchizedek, as well as some of the statements that he makes about Melchizedek, they are hard to grasp. And we will certainly wrestle with them when we get to chapter 7. But that's not the only reason that this is hard to explain. There's something that makes difficult truths more difficult. I mean, look at how he finishes that verse, verse 11. He says, "This is hard to explain since you have become dull of hearing." Now, we're tempted to jump to conclusions about what that phrase means, dull of hearing. We may liken it to hard of hearing or stubborn or hard-headed. That they refuse to hear what anyone else has to say. They've sort of plugged up their ears and won't listen anymore. But that's not the idea behind this phrase. In fact, the author uses the exact same Greek word a few verses later, down in chapter 6, verse 12. Just skip down in your Bibles and look at it with me. Chapter 6, verse 12. And we'll start in verse 11. He says, "We desire each one of you to show the same earnestness, to have the full assurance of hope until the end, so that you may not be sluggish, but imitators of those who through faith and patience inherit the promises." Now, if you're looking for dull of hearing in that verse, you're going to be disappointed and be looking there for a while, because it's definitely not there, is it? Here, it's translated in verse 12 as sluggish, but it's the same word in Greek, nothroi. See, the problem isn't about being stubborn or being hard of hearing or plugging our ears so that we don't listen to what other people have to say. The problem is laziness. And this is not a small matter for the author, for the church, for us. In fact, what we have in this verse, in verse 11, is the greatest problem of the church who received this letter to the Hebrews. It is the reason that this letter was written to begin with. I mean, if you've been with us over the last few months as we've been in this study, consider the imperatives that we've already seen in the first four chapters. The imperatives were in chapter 2, we were commanded, pay closer attention to what you've heard. In chapter 3, we were commanded to take care lest there be in any of us an evil, unbelieving heart that causes us to fall away from the living God. Chapter 4 tells us to enter the rest of God that's being offered to us, to hold fast to our confession, to draw near to the throne of grace when we need help. What do you notice about these commands? Pay attention. Hold fast. If you need help, run to Jesus. I mean, at the heart of them, are these not the basics of Christianity? And I mean the very basics. Believe this. Hold fast to this truth. Run to Jesus. Believe, believe, believe. Does it strike you as odd that these basic commands of the gospel are being given over and over and over again to a church of devoted followers of Jesus? I mean, do we really need to be told this many times to believe what we already claim we believe? And no, not really. Unless, of course, we've stopped hearing it. Unless, of course, we've become dull of hearing, lazy in how we hear the gospel. That's the issue here. And it is a great risk to any one of us. We become dull of hearing when we start hearing the gospel proclaimed to us and we get tired of it. Yeah, I know. Jesus died on the cross for my sins. Yeah. What else you got? It's hearing the glorious good news of the gospel, that the same gospel that saved you from your sins, saved you from your brokenness, saved you from your slavery to sin, saved you from death itself, and being bored by it. becoming numb to it. You see, this sluggish, dull of hearing is not a hearing issue at all. It's a heart issue. And it's this heart issue that has warranted the author to write this letter. You have become dull of hearing. You've become lazy in hearing and believing the gospel. And you may say, well, what's the big deal? Why is it such a terrible thing to become dull of hearing? I mean, in the course of life, isn't it sort of normal to just fall in and out of excitement? I mean, marriages, husbands and wives sort of have seasons where they are deeply in love and can't get enough of each other. And then there's seasons where they're roommates. But then it comes back around. We get excited one day, but not so much the next. But won't it eventually come back? If the gospel is boring to me now, won't it maybe not be boring to me tomorrow? You see, dull hearing is not just about excitement when we hear the gospel. It's actually a mark of immaturity. And that immaturity is more than just stagnation, staying the same. Spiritual immaturity doesn't stagnate. It regresses. Look at verse 12. He says, "For though by this time you ought to be teachers, you need someone to teach you again the basic principles of the oracles of God." Now don't misread this. He's not saying that everyone in the church should step into formal teaching roles in the church. Not every believer is called to that role. But every Christian is called to reach a point in their maturity as a believer where they can teach others through discipleship in the basics of the faith. It is the practice of older, mature believers teaching and encouraging younger, immature believers through the various contacts and ministries of the church. We do this here at Bear Creek through Sunday school and growth groups and Rising and men's and women's fellowships, where teaching happens through regular conversations among brothers and sisters. But the problem for this church that the author is writing to is that they don't have any mature believers who can teach others. And it's not that they've never been taught themselves. I mean, you notice he says they need someone to teach them again. That's the problem. You need it again. You need someone to teach you again the basic things about God. We have students here this morning that are getting ready to return to school, start school, move off to college, graduate to the next grade. But imagine the foolishness of a high school senior ready to start his final year of high school. He's got his book bag packed. He's got his notebooks, his laptop, his computers. He's ready for the final year of grade school. And he walks in that first day and he realizes he's forgotten his ABCs. I mean, forget about learning calculus. He's got to go back and be retaught that 2 + 2 = 4. His knowledge didn't just stagnate over the summer, it regressed. And that's what has happened to this church here. They should be mature enough to teach others. But instead, they have regressed to the point that they have to be taught all over again the basics. That's why the commands that we've seen in this letter are so basic, because they have forgotten what it means to believe the gospel. Their dullness in hearing has caused them to regress into a state of spiritual immaturity, to their shame. And while the cause of spiritual immaturity can clearly be seen in these two verses, what follows next is a symptom of it. So the symptom of spiritual immaturity. Look with me at the end of verse 12. He says, "You need milk, not solid food. For everyone who lives on milk is unskilled in the word of righteousness, since he is a child." Jessica captured this thinking very well with the kids. It would be a foolish thing for us to see a grown-up holding a bottle. Alistair Begg, in preaching on this text, gives an example of walking down the streets of Cleveland, where his church is, and walking past a restaurant and looking in, and in front of this in this restaurant, at every table is seated a grown adults in their business suits and everything, their formal dresses, and they sit down at their tables and they grab their bibs and they put it around their neck and they just wait for the bottle to come. He asked his church, he said, if you were to walk by a restaurant and saw a restaurant full of grown men eating and drinking from a bottle, you would say something is terribly, terribly wrong here. But I think we should be fair and treat fairly this imagery of milk and solid food, because Hebrews 5 is not the only place in the New Testament where this imagery is used. And so I think it could be helpful to just briefly look at the other two places so that we can get a fuller grasp of how it's used here. So the first one is in 1 Peter chapter 2. And Peter writes there, he says, like newborn infants, long for the pure spiritual milk, that by it you may grow up into salvation. His point there is that there is an innate goodness to spiritual milk. The author of Hebrews is not casting shame or scorn on spiritual milk. There's a goodness to spiritual milk. I can remember when Eddie was born. And Paige and I were not just parents of a baby, we were also baby parents. We had no idea what we were doing. And those first few weeks were especially rough. We struggled with feeding. We struggled with getting him the nutrients and the food that he needed. The hunger cries of your infant are painful. But when we were finally able to get him the milk that he was screaming for, the relief that we felt watching him suck down a bottle, the joy that came from his eyes when he could see across the room and see that bottle coming to him. I mean, at one point, we didn't even know if we should just take the lid off and just like hand him a cup of it because he was drinking it so fast. But we couldn't care less, because it felt so good to see this tiny little boy craving the food that he needed and getting it. It was a good thing. For a newborn, milk is a wonderful blessing. For a newborn Christian, spiritual milk is a wonderful blessing. It's this milk that is the teaching of repentance and forgiveness, of liberation from slavery to sin, the joy of your Father, the incarnation of Jesus, the resurrection of Jesus. Newborns should crave these things because they're good. And yet, even as a child grows, and even as Eddie has grown, while his diet eventually did graduate to solid food, he still, to this day, relishes the taste of milk when he gets it. It's not his primary source of food anymore. It's not his primary sustenance. But he still loves milk. And it's no different for us as believers. Milk will always be good for us. The teachings of the resurrection, the teachings of repentance, the teachings of forgiveness, the teachings of grace and mercy will always provide sustenance to us, and should always excite us to receive it, while not being necessarily the main source of our sustenance. We need spiritual milk because milk is good. The second place in the New Testament where this imagery is used is by Paul in 1 Corinthians 3. And he writes these words. He says, but I, brothers, could not address you as spiritual people, but as people of the flesh, as infants in Christ. I fed you with milk, not solid food, for you were not ready for it. And even now you are not yet ready, for you are still of the flesh. For while there is jealousy and strife among you, are you not of the flesh and behaving only in a human way? Paul's primary point in that text is simple. Milk as a primary source of nourishment is always meant to be temporary. God's plan for his people is always that they grow up, that they mature, that their diet evolves from the basics of milk into the heavy and filling solid food. And that's what we see in this text here, isn't it? Everyone who lives on milk is unskilled in the word of righteousness. It's not that they don't know the gospel, but that they don't know how to live in light of the gospel. They are simply unskilled in it. They haven't put it into practice. They haven't learned how to walk or how to run the race that is set before them because they are infants, only able to digest milk without knowing anything more than what is set before them. They cannot read the scriptures for themselves. They cannot apply the scriptures to their own lives. They must simply rely on someone else to do it for them. Christian, I do not say this to shame any of you. But I say it only for you to consider your own maturity. Milk is not a bad thing. It is good and filling and nourishing for a season. But it was never meant to be the only thing you ever ate. Are you satisfied with someone else spoon-feeding you biblical truths without ever learning how to feed yourself? Are you content to live on spiritual milk for the rest of your days? When will you be ready to walk, to run? When will you be mature enough to do this? When will you grow up? And you may find yourself wondering, well, what does this look like? How do I mature in the faith? Our passage speaks to that as well, because the author gives us the cure for spiritual maturity. The cure. Look at verse 14, our last verse. But solid food is for the mature, for those who have their powers of discernment trained by constant practice to distinguish good from evil. What the author is giving us here is a mark of the mature believer, of those who feed regularly on solid food. And the mark he gives is discernment. Discernment is the ability, as he says, to distinguish good from evil. It is knowing what is right and doing what is right. It is knowing what is evil and avoid doing what is evil. Discernment is how mature Christians live their lives every day in the power of the Holy Spirit, who applies the teachings of Scripture, writing it on their hearts, and living out of His righteousness. That's discernment. But discernment is not something that just happens. I mean, notice what the author says about it. They have their powers of discernment trained by constant practice. This training comes through studying the scriptures. And it's not just, when I say studying the scriptures, I don't just mean reading a couple of chapters and or reading a devotional book and saying, I read my Bible today, done. But it's reading the Bible with the purpose of applying it to my life. What does this text call me to be, to do, to live, to believe, to think, to say, to pray? It is this kind of intentional reading of Scripture that sees the dots connect. Seeing how God has foreshadowed Christ in the Old Testament, fulfilled the promises in the New Testament, seeing more and more clearly how everything has been done in accordance with God's sovereign and perfect plan. It is drawing conclusions and understanding how, even though God's word may not explicitly speak to everything that we encounter, we can still know how to speak and how to live in a way that submits to His word. For example, a mature, discerning Christian will read his Bible and say, A mature, discerning Christian will read the Bible and see that it does not mention abortion. The word abortion is not there. But what is there is the evils of murder, especially murdering the vulnerable and the weak. It does mention the inherent dignity of life, that all humans are made in the image of God and therefore worthy. It does mention this wonderful, miraculous work that God does inside the womb of every woman for every child, knitting this child together with purpose and intent. And so, no, the Bible doesn't say anything about abortion. But it does say all of this. And discernment then takes those verses and says, look, human life has value and has dignity. God is creating life inside the womb. God says, do not murder. Therefore, abortion is wrong. And someone may push back and say, well, what about in cases of rape or if the woman's life is in jeopardy? To which the discerning believer will say, if God can bring about salvation of the world through the horrors of the cross, why can't he also bring about unspeakable joy and beauty after the horrors of this broken world? That's discernment. And we must be trained in it. We must know this book backwards and forwards, training ourselves in it, so that when it comes to putting it into practice, we don't have to consult our notes before we know what to do or what to say. I mean, imagine a surgeon stepping into the OR for major heart surgery. He walks in, he's scrubbed in, his nurses are there to assist, he's cut the patient open, the heart is sitting there beating before him. And the nurse says, doctor, ready for the first incision. And the doctor says, well, hang on a second, I need to get my textbook. And he reaches down and he pulls out his textbook from med school and looks at it just to compare notes and make sure that he's seeing everything the right way because he's not quite sure yet. And is that really the time to be doing this? Shouldn't he have already studied this book before stepping into the OR? And so it is with us. There's nothing wrong with consulting the Bible to know what to do. But when you are staring temptation in the face, when there is an immediate need pressing before you, that is not the time to consult the textbook. We should have already studied it well enough beforehand. And with this training comes constant practice. You don't become an expert on living just by reading a book on how to live. You have to take this book and put it into practice and do it constantly. Solid food is for the mature, for those who have their powers trained by constant practice to distinguish good from evil. That is how we mature. That is how we become hungry for the solid food of Scripture. That is how we grow up. Now, I feel that there's probably much more that could be said about all this. And by God's grace, I will say more about it in the coming weeks through this text. But as we conclude this morning, let me encourage you to take a hard look in the mirror this morning. Have you grown dull of hearing? Does the gospel still excite you? Or is it mundane? Normal. Dare I say boring? Have you grown lazy in your study of this book? In your study of the gospel? If so, then hear this warning. You are not merely standing still in your spiritual maturity. You are not simply biding time. You are regressing. You are growing backwards. You are growing older without growing up. And in the weeks ahead, you will see from Hebrews 6 that there is a great danger for you if you stay in this regression and in this spiritual immaturity. It's time to grow up, Christian. Grow up in Christ. Train your powers of discernment by constant practice, by studying this word, by learning to feed your souls from the riches of this book. Peter Pan may be the hero of this generation, and we can sit here and say that is a foolish thing to do. But there's no such thing as a Peter Pan Christian. Ephesians 4 says that God has given to the church pastors and teachers to equip the saints for the work of the ministry, for building up the body of Christ, until we attain to the unity of the faith and of the knowledge of the Son of God, to mature manhood, to the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ, so that we may no longer be children, tossed up to and fro by the waves and carried about by every wind of doctrine, by human cunning, by craftiness and deceitful schemes. But rather, speaking the truth in love, we are to grow up in every way into Him who is the head, Christ. I say this to you, church, speaking the truth in love, it's time to grow up. My desire for you, my prayer for you, is that you would be mature Christians who are constantly growing in the faith and not content to just sit still and let someone else feed you all the time. Pray with me. Father, we are immature. We are foolish. We are blind. We are dull of hearing. We are sluggish. And still, somehow, graciously, you call us forward. And so, Father, I pray that you would keep doing this work that you've begun. That you would call us onward to maturity, to the full measure and stature of Christ. And that we would do it together as your church. Father, I pray that it is by your Spirit who empowers and enables and strengthens and sustains this maturity. Because if we were left on our own, even for a minute, we would regress every minute. So, Father, by your grace, hold us, teach us, and grow us. And may we desire maturity in Christ. It's in His name we pray. Amen.